We are in a series on Judges, and actually I am skipping ahead a little bit, and I'm going to backtrack in subsequent weeks, but in order to track with other things that are happening in the church, it seemed fitting to turn particularly to this text, beginning with verse 7 of chapter 3. Incidentally, as you're turning to this, I want to remind you of matters that are mentioned in the bulletin, but at the end of the service, and at other points in the day, there will be an opportunity to sign our bicentennial yearbook. There will be pages of it in each of the exits of the sanctuary, then downstairs in the Yakengay lobby, and in the fellowship hall, the welcome center. And we'd encourage you to sign in to show that you are here, part of the bicentennial celebration. You're invited if you'd like to make a comment or mention a favorite scripture verse, but make sure you take that opportunity so we'll be able to celebrate when this is put together, perhaps put it online, and indicate all the folks that we're here as a part of this time together. Judges 3, verse 7. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan Rishathaim, king of Aram Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful, grateful for the amazing thing that you have done in this church, in this 200-year period that has been celebrated, and even in our own time here, the gracious interventions of your Spirit working in our midst. But most of all, Lord, as grateful as we are for the things of the past, we're even more grateful for the fact that you're not done yet. You're not done with us. There's more to accomplish by your Holy Spirit in transforming us into the likeness of Christ. And we pray that our time together this morning would mark a quantum jump in that work. We thank you that you have called us this high calling to offer up our lives as living sacrifices for the one who gave himself for us. We acknowledge that often we are far more impressed with the weakness that we bring to this task, our own inadequacy, our own moral failures, and checkered history. But we pray, Lord, that you would overcome that with an even greater sense of your power, your worth, your majesty, and the presence of your Spirit. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. As you now know, this Sunday marks the kind of official wrap-up to our year-long bicentennial celebration. There's not a logic exactly in the choice of this date, but we did want to have it come at the end of our special speaker series, and just reflecting on all the things that have happened this past year. I can't do a better job than the wonderful montage that we just enjoyed that Chris Gilbert put together for us. Each of us has his or her own list of most meaningful events or different ways in which we celebrated this year. I'm sure at the top of almost everyone's list would be that special speaker series. And if you are feeling cheated because you missed some of the speakers that were mentioned, we do actually now have a CD with all of the messages on it available for you if you would like to hear them again or hear them for the first time. I would add, however, actually even offline, there are other speakers that we had that weren't technically part of that series, but were every bit as powerful. My mind goes back to that amazing testimony we heard this past summer from our own Bill Stuntz, Harvard Law professor, who was sharing lessons God had taught him from years of chronic, excruciating pain, and now his battle with stage 4 metastatic cancer, and a testimony that actually found its way into Christianity Today and is available online. If you just look up William Stuntz, and you can find it easily. Another highlight for me, though, and the one which I really want to focus on, has to do with rediscovering things I knew from my seminary days at Gordon-Conwell, the seminary that had the privilege of Harold John Ockingay as its president in the years that I was attending, and a seminary that really is marked by some of the vision that God gave this wonderful servant of his. But the really exciting thing for me was really rediscovering so much of the heritage that we enjoy as those who are the beneficiaries of this mid-century revival and reshaping of the evangelical movement. A reshaping that actually started with A.Z. Conrad, a pastor here for 32 years at Park Street at the beginning of the 20th century, and then came to its fullest expression with Harold John Ockingay. In any case, I love Garth Rozelle's summary of the passions, the commitments that really hold together the evangelical movement in its modern expression. And you'll find it written in his book, Boston's Historic Park Street Church. But as he states it, evangelicalism is a movement that is held together by a shared focus. And of course, that focus is on the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. A shared authority. And the authority is, of course, the inerrant, infallible authority of the Word of God, of Scripture. A shared experience. An experience that we all have in common, the experience of conversion, of being born again, and now being on a lifelong call of discipleship to Jesus Christ, where we're pursuing true holiness rather than the tendency to fall into various legalisms, checklists of do's and don'ts that may not have much to do with the Bible, but pursuing true holiness and Christ-likeness. A shared mission of worldwide evangelism, bringing to bear the entire church, the whole church, bringing the whole gospel to the whole world. And finally, a shared vision, a vision for the spiritual renewal of the church and for a redemptive engagement with our culture. The redemptive engagement with culture is one that is particularly on our minds based on the message last Sunday of how, as Christians, we're called to be salt and light in every sphere of activity, of life, of knowledge, of commerce. It prevents us from falling into the trap of anti-intellectualism or a kind of a hostility to science that makes it impossible to bring the light of the gospel into those venues. John Stott talks about this in saying anti-intellectualism and the fullness of the Spirit are mutually incompatible because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And so all truth is God's truth. And we're eager to find wherever it is and honor the God of that truth and to then use it as one more signpost to the source of that truth. Spiritual renewal, though, is something that I think we sometimes, or at least I, have sometimes forgotten about. This vision for spiritual renewal of the church and what that means exactly. For the founders of the evangelical movement in the mid-20th century, a lot of times, it, at least in the beginning, had to do with trying to overcome a tendency towards censoriousness and stridency that had happened among their ranks in the times in which, well, they would have been identified as fundamentalists. But the evangelical movement was basically fundamentalists repenting of some of these earlier errors into which they had fallen, a tendency toward rigidity, acting as if we're on some kind of search and destroy mission all the time, trying to find fault with fellow Christians and points of disagreement that we then amplify out of proportion. If you think of our speaker series, you probably were aware that some of the speakers didn't agree with other speakers. That's as it should be. I had the privilege of having almost all of them in to our home for dinner and having conversations. I remember one occasion where one noticed that I had the book of one of the other speakers that was a book written against him. There's some serious disagreements within the evangelical world. And yet, well, Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And if it weren't difficult, in fact, if it weren't impossible, it wouldn't be miraculous. And yet Jesus insists it is the miraculous hallmark of his people that we are able to love one another despite the differences that are between us because of the common bond that we have as those who are in Christ, who share this common allegiance, that shared authority of Scripture, that shared commitment and vision on the cross of Christ. In any case, even last Sunday, as you heard Francis Collins, some of you are aware that other speakers would have disagreed with some of his positions in terms of the particular details of interpreting the opening chapters of Genesis. He tends to favor view number 7, if you remember a sermon I preached some time ago on the 9 common interpretations of Genesis 1 and 2 advocated by evangelicals. He's got number 7 that he prefers, and earlier speakers tended to favor either number 2 or number 5, and none of them has yet seen the light to come to number 9, the really correct view, the one I was advocating. But in any case, this is the typical feature of evangelicalism that sometimes surprises people when they come to Park Street, that they hear in sermons other views than the one, whichever that one is, that happens to be favored by the pastor, or that we have speakers that aren't necessarily all dotting the I's and crossing the T's in precisely the same way. It's this wonderful liberty that Akinge and his co-laborers saw as necessary for the health of the church, so that we don't become a monoculture that then can be wiped out by a single virus, spiritually speaking. But that there are truth is being engaging with truth and attempting to refine understanding and make it more faithful to the Word of God, more faithful to the gospel of Christ. The spiritual renewal of the church, though, also has to do not only with this advocacy of love toward one another and charity and our opinions of each other, but especially recognizing that we need to be constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. That, in fact, there are throughout the Bible evidences that in God's dealings with his people, they go through periods of spiritual revival and periods of spiritual decline. I mean, this is, I guess, a pretty obvious point. And yet, I have to admit, I tend to forget it. I tend to assume a kind of, a presupposition of uniformity, that everything has always been exactly as it is right now. That the nature of the church is pretty much probably just about the same if you move back in time 100 or 200 years, and the nature of society and culture about the same. Oh, the externals are all different, of course. We use computers and drive automobiles, but the heart of man is the same, and so you assume a kind of, this poor rate of dying is about all we get. But in reality, there have been times in our own church's past, there have been times in earlier church history, times in the Old Testament of extraordinary works of the Holy Spirit in bringing life to his people in a way that ought to whet our appetite for more and make more urgent our prayer for his presence in our midst. Psalm 85, one of the Psalms of Asaph, breathes the Spirit as the psalmist cries out, "Restore us again, O God, our Savior, and put away your displeasure toward us. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation." What is true of the people of God corporately was also true of individual churches. We get that in the book of Revelation, for example, in Jesus' word to the church at Ephesus. demonstrating that they had gone through a period, unfortunately, of decline. He said, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first." It's salutary to think of the height from which we have fallen, either personally in our own walk with God, corporately as a church, or historically through the generations, looking back to earlier times and being inspired by the amazing work of God's Spirit in changing circumstances that you and I might have viewed as unchangeable. The book of Judges, of course, this theme is front and center in the book of Judges. It's often been viewed as a book of a kind of history of revivals, or at least hoped for revivals. There's this wonderful reminder at each juncture of the role of the Spirit in turning things around. You may appreciate it a little better if we think in terms of the outline of the book. I've mentioned this before, but it's helpful to have it in mind that we have a book that has this concentric arrangement of two introductions and two conclusions that parallel one another. In fact, the very question with which the book opens is again asked at the conclusion: who will go up for us first against in the beginning it's against the Canaanites, and unfortunately at the end it's against fellow Israelites who have become Canaanites. And the answer is Judah. Judah is given the special privilege of being first. Judah, the tribe out of which ultimately comes David, Israel's greatest king, and then of his lineage, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The book of Judges then points forward ineluctably to Jesus as its ultimate subject matter we will be seeing in coming weeks. And then anyway, in between the two introductions and the two conclusions is then this history of the 12 judges, six of them major and six minor. And sure enough, the text I've just read is the first of the major judges, though it doesn't read very major. It's just five verses, very short. But it's short for a reason. So without the clutter, you will not miss what is the main paradigm that is set out for us, that the whole book then retraces over and over again, though with important variations. It's the paradigm of sin, God's people caught up in sin, apostasy, idolatry, and then oppression, where God responds by letting them experience some of the penalty for that choice of life. And then in response to the oppression, Israel's repentance. And then in response to Israel's repentance, God's raising up of deliverance. And then finally, peace, with which our section ends. We could call this the ideal pattern for the book of Judges, this five-step pattern of sin, oppression, repentance, deliverance, and then peace. But if you've read the earlier chapters, you'll know that there is a more lengthy, more detailed paradigm in the verses right before the section that I read in chapter 2, a paradigm that you could call the tragic reality paradigm. This is the ideal paradigm. The ideal paradigm is sin, oppression, repentance, and that's the turning point, then deliverance and peace. So the bad stuff up front, the turning point with repentance, and then the good things that follow. That's the paradigm in our verses. But if you look at the comprehensive paradigm that you get in chapter 2, you get a slightly different picture. We could call it the tragic reality, because it describes the entire, without exception, paradigm followed by all the judges, not just this highlight one that we're looking at this moment. Let me conflate the two and walk through our verses. So I'm going to be reading it in light of what comes before the chapter 2 section that I'm speaking of. We start off in our passage with verse 7. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. Here we begin again with the problem before we get to the turning point that then has the resolution. The turning point of repentance, the resolution of deliverance. The problem is sin and idolatry. And if we go back to chapter 2 and verse 11, we find in the larger paradigm, that's the starting point too. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, their God, the God of their fathers who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the people around them. Our passage says they forgot the Lord, their God. And you wonder, I mean, how is it possible to forget God? How can you forget the God who brought you up out of Egypt? Well, of course, this is the very point that is stressed over and over again in the Bible and in earlier chapters with Moses speaking in Deuteronomy chapter 4, be careful, watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. In Deuteronomy 8, Moses reiterates this, be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws and decrees that I'm giving you this day. And then you want, well, how can you forget? Then it goes on, otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant which he swore to your forefathers as it is this day. How can we forget? Well, we forget by misremembering, by reinterpreting our own past. When in the busyness of life, and particularly when things are kind of going swimmingly well, we tend to forget where we really were back when we were in our time of need. We forget who it was that opened the doors of opportunity that changed your checkered career into this perhaps more enjoyable, salubrious circumstance that you're now in. We forget who gives us the power to make wealth and forget his role in our lives, even as our call to worship reminded us to refuse to do. We also have the problem of the distraction of all that busyness. Jesus said in one of his parables in Luke 8, the seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear. But as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasure. The easiest way to fall out of love is to fall out of time. You have this problem with respect to all of the interests of our lives, whether it's rock collecting or whether it's your marriage. And it's certainly the case with our relationship with God. When we allow ourselves to be choked out by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, sure enough, well, the love-starved marriage really was a time-starved one. And the empty charade of religion is empty because there hasn't been the time necessary to be quiet before God, to be with him, to meditate on his word, to pray. Our text also speaks of another reason, however, that gets in our way and allows us to forget, and that is, well, we have our knowledge based only on secondhand information. Franklin Graham made this point when he shared his testimony. He said, you'd think, my goodness, having Billy Graham as your father, that ought to be like an inn. You would have this great relationship with God. But it turns out God doesn't have grandchildren. All he has is kids, sons and daughters, who have a relationship directly with him, not mediated through dad, no matter who dad is. Our text is an example of this problem, and it's set up for us in Judges chapter 2, verse 10, when we read, after that, a whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation, their children, who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. I mean, of course they knew who the Lord was. They definitely had an intellectual knowledge of what he had done. If you had asked them, well, you know, this Passover thing you do, what's that about? Oh, well, we were in Egypt and slaves to Pharaoh, and he was planning genocide, and then God delivered us. They knew it intellectually, but they hadn't experienced it. They knew neither the Lord nor what he had done. Well, we know they didn't know what he had done in the sense of experienced it, because this is the next generation. They knew it intellectually, but it wasn't their own. And in the very same way, this compound object helps us to realize there is a knowing of the Lord that is the same. You can have an intellectual knowledge of him, but not an experiential knowledge of him. You know who he is, but you don't know him. And there's like an infinite difference between the two. We have the same problem later on in the book of Samuel, where Samuel clearly knew who the Lord was. He would undoubtedly have remembered stories his mother would tell him and how he was an answer to prayer. And there he is in boarding school at the temple, serving under Eli. What's he doing there? He knows all about the Lord, of course. But when the Lord calls to him, Samuel, Samuel, he thinks it's Eli. And the text says, now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, for the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. How do you know the Lord? This is a problem that we meet up with in the Gospels repeatedly, and in the Johannine letters as well. 1 John chapter 2 says, the man who says, I know him, referring to God, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. There's this emphasis on what would happen if you really knew God. And though you claim to know him, because you don't, that's why these things aren't the case with you or me. Jesus said to his detractors, if God were your father, you would love me. My father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me, but you do not know him. I know him. What are we talking about? Of course they know who God is. The Jewish leadership, the Pharisees, they are theologians, my goodness. Clearly they could answer any checklist of questions you would want to invent. They knew him, but they didn't know him. They didn't know him experientially. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, Jesus prayed. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him, who called us by his own glory and goodness. There's a knowing of God that is experiential. It is that which we describe sometimes as a personal relationship with God. And apart from it, you don't know him. Israel did not know him. And so the temptation to abandon him and forget him and embrace the gods of the nations around them was seemingly irresistible. How do you know him? Well, you can only know him by the way in which he chooses to reveal himself. That's how we get to know all persons. We don't know people by just sizing them up or weighing them, measuring them. You've got to have them reveal themselves to you, telling you what's on their heart. You can only know God, well, as it says of Samuel, Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not been revealed to him. You come to know him through his word, as he reveals himself to us, through his word incarnate, through Jesus Christ, through his word inscripturated, the scriptures. And what was the result of those now who would be recalled to a real knowledge of him? Well, we're jumping the gun. The result of not knowing him, the result of this sin was, of course, this miserable outcome. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. The response of their defection of faith, of course, was to provoke the Lord to anger. That's mentioned also back in Judges chapter 2. And I know there are some who are, you know, religious, sophisticated circles that think that this is demeaning of God to speak of his anger. But those who know God know that actually his anger is one of the surest proofs of his love. His anger is precisely the response that is called for by our sin, by a God who cares for us. It's the proof of what that he will not allow us to continue on our life of sin without being distressed by it and responding to it. Consider the alternative. Consider were it the case that he would just ignore the offenses in our abandoning him. No wonder he brings these chastening judgments of Cushan Rishathaim. It's a punishment fit the crime. C.S. Lewis speaks about this, that God whispers to us in health and prosperity, but being hard of hearing, we fail to hear God's voice in both, whereupon God turns up the amplifier by means of suffering, and then his voice booms. God whispers to us in our pleasures, but shouts in our pains. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. The Lord's anger is the heat of his jealous love, by which he refuses to let go of his people. He refuses to allow them to remain comfortable in their sin. And so he brings on Cushan Rishathaim. Cushan, the doubly wicked. We could talk about this name, and it's obviously one of these names like Ivan the Terrible or Bloody Mary. It's a pejorative epithet that helps us realize how terrible an oppression this must have been. Cushan, the doubly wicked, coming from Aram Naharaim, the rhyme making more, reinforcing more the nature of this man. But it's a punishment fit the crime, and it's an attempt to correct. Have you forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons? My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. It really is true that the Lord was responsible for what Cushan Rishathaim did. God had sold them into the hands of Cushan Rishathaim. He wanted this outcome to get their attention. In Jeremiah 9, God cries out, "Friend deceives friend. No one speaks the truth. They've taught their tongues to lie. They weary themselves with sinning." This is what the Almighty says. "See, I will refine and test them. For what else can I do because of the sin of my people?" No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. Israel was made to suffer, suffered indeed, even for 8 years. And then at last, the Bible tells us in verse 9, when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. In the paradigm in chapter 2, we read, when they were in great distress. The paradigm in chapter 2 is the universal paradigm that covers all the cases in Judges, because there are cases where they don't cry out to the Lord, they just cry out. They just are in anguish and distress. But here in the ideal paradigm, the ideal case that's set out by Othniel, we get what God intends and hopes for, that they should cry out to the Lord. Yes, they're in distress, as they will be repeatedly through the book. They're in distress in the days of Deborah, where the enemy cruelly oppressed Israel in Judges 4:3. In the days of Gideon, where the enemy's power is oppressive and they ravaged and impoverished Israel. They are in distress in the days of Jephthah, when the Ammonites shattered and crushed Israel, and the people, it says, were in great distress. But the response in each case, each of these cases, not in the case of Samson, as we'll discover, is they cried out to the Lord. They finally get it. They cried out to the Lord in Judges chapter 3, 9. They cried out to the Lord in the days of Ehud in Judges 3:15. They cried out to the Lord for help in Judges 4:3. in the days of Deborah, in the days of Gideon, they cried out to the Lord. In the days of Jephthah, they cried out for the Lord. They, of course, were crying out lots, I'm sure, during the 8 years of oppression. But only now do they cry out to the Lord. It is interesting, if not coincidental, undoubtedly. I was looking online and found this article in the Archives of General Psychiatry from July of 2007. Turns out that 30% of adult Americans at some point in their life have a serious problem with alcoholism. They have what's called an alcohol use disorder in the psychiatric language. But despite the adverse effects of alcohol on those lives, effects that, of course, trouble in their relationships, put marriages in jeopardy, career, compromise health, lead to legal issues and emotional problems, lead often to depression. Nevertheless, in this study, it turns out that the average length of time between having the problem with alcohol and finding help, whether by joining an AA, a crisis center, or seeking some professional help, is 8 years. Apparently, just like Israel in days of Cushan-Rishathaim, you can sit under the problem for 8 years and just cry. When at last you finally realize that you can't solve it, and so you cry out to the Lord for help. Dr. John Gottman of the University of Washington discovers the same thing is true with marriage problems. 80% of couples say that if their marriage were to get into trouble, they'd seek immediately professional help. But the reality is, when their marriage is in trouble, the average length before which people actually go to get counseling or professional help, well, it's 6 years. I wish it had been eight, been better. But you got two of you being upset, so you move it up a little bit, I guess. But there is this odd problem of, well, what is it? We're ashamed. We're ashamed to repent. Daniel Defoe, the author of Robinson Crusoe, says, I have often observed how incongruous and irrational the common temper of mankind is, that they're not ashamed to sin, and yet they are ashamed to repent. Not ashamed of the action for which they ought justly to be esteemed fools, but ashamed of the returning, which can only make them to be esteemed wise men. Proverbs says, he who conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Of course, there's the problem of shame. There's also the problem of spiritual blindness, of our self-serving bias. The fact that we tend to think that no matter what, we're doing better than others. 90% of drivers rank their driving skills as better than average. But what's even more ironic is that those who are most prone to accidents are most critical of other drivers. David Myers notes that a majority of those who are hospitalized because of an auto accident for which they were at fault still believe they are safer drivers than the average driver. The result of these studies has led the U.S. National Highway Traffic Safety Administration in exasperation to conclude that the real thing that's wrong with cars has nothing to do with gas pedals that stick. It's instead the nut that's holding the steering wheel. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him, and he cannot discern them because they're spiritually discerned. You have to be born again. Jesus said to Nicodemus, flesh gives birth to flesh, but only the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. When you're born again, repentance is a gift, the ability to recognize your own failing. You're the one who's turning their hearts back again, Elijah prayed in 1 Kings 18. God was the one doing it. In Acts chapter 11, we read, God granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. The ability to repent, to humble yourself, is a part of his gifting to those who are born again, that you can admit and acknowledge your sin. An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. The psalmist says, there's no fear of God before his eyes, for in his eyes he flatters himself too much to detect, much less hate, his own sin. One of the most remarkable things about the revivals that Park Street Church experienced has to do with this whole issue of repentance, the recognition of our need. We see this in small ways in our counseling and other ministry. I've shared with you before, I will never forget the time when doing some marriage counseling with a couple. It must have been around, I don't know, our fourth or fifth meeting. Up till then, it was it's all her fault, it's all his fault kind of thing. And, I try to mediate the conflict. And then the next counseling session took place, and I wish I had had a tape recorder. The husband came in and he said, "I've got something I want to say. It's all my fault. The problem in our marriage is all my fault." I'd never heard that in a counseling situation. And then he went on to explain how in the 2 weeks since our last meeting, he'd come to faith in Christ. And it's like suddenly the scales were removed. Suddenly his heart was tender toward God, and he was allowing even the very one against whom he was offending and with whom they're having this terrible battle to hear, "It's all my fault." And so it is with every spiritual awakening, recognizing our own place in it. I love the accounts of there are so many revivals. I've got pages and pages of 1820s when 93 people came to faith in Christ and joined the church. We had a 34% increase in the church that year because of the work of God's Spirit. We're talking about people coming to faith in Christ, not just transferring from some other church. In the middle 20s again, and 1830s, 1840s, but particularly the 1850s is exciting. Andrew Stone was our sixth pastor. He had invited Charles Finney, the great evangelist, to come into Boston. None of the other churches wanted him this time, and so one of the deacons of the church put the Finneys up, and we were the only ones funding the enterprise, apparently, at least at first. Finney's very first sermon he preached, and right afterward, as we read again in this wonderful volume by Garth Rozell, the account of how the pastor, Andrew Stone, went up to Finney and said, "Brother Finney, I want to have you understand that I need to have this preaching as much as any member of this church. I have been very much dissatisfied with my religious state for a long time and have sent for you on my own account and for the sake of my own soul as well as for the sake of the souls of the people." He wanted an evangelist for his own benefit, that he too could come to Christ again or maybe for the first time. Well, turns out, we have the other side of the story in Finney's own diaries as he speaks of this interview and what happened in succeeding weeks. "He told me that he thought he had been self-deceived at one point." He suddenly gets to the point, Pastor Stone, to talk about his time back in seminary. That's when he was in college. He passed through a change that he was led to think was conversion, but he was now satisfied that he was entirely mistaken and that he had never been truly converted. This was our pastor. Not converted. And that he wished me to give him the same directions that I would give to any other person in his situation. The two began a protracted and very interesting conversation. And Finney goes on and says, "I found his convictions of sin very striking. He seemed then to thoroughly give his heart to God." But it didn't just end inside a little counseling session with Finney. That Friday night and then the following Sunday, Andrew Stone shared with the entire congregation how now he was born again, now he was converted. The other pastors in town were appalled. They thought this was very injudicious of the pastor to admit his own need. And, like the game is up, my goodness, if revival starts with a pulpit, who knows where it'll end, But in fact, it transformed the congregation, and it began to spread like wildfire. This was, of course, right in the time where, a couple of months, Jeremiah Lamphere in Manhattan was starting a weekly prayer meeting. He announced it all around town. It was noontime. He waits 10 minutes. No one's there. Waits 20 minutes. Still no one. And then, by the end of an hour, six men had trickled in for the prayer meeting. The next week, there were 20. The third week, 40 showed up. The fourth week, over 100. And then on October 18, 1857, financial panic hit New York. The stock market crashed. The country went into a major recession. Banks failed. Railroads went bankrupt. Factories shut down. There was massive unemployment. And within 6 months, 10,000 businessmen in Manhattan found they had time to come for prayer. There they all were in that prayer meeting and various other prayer meetings across the city. And it spread across America to Canada, to Britain. Within 2 years, there were 1 million converts in America, 1 million more in Britain. Here at this church, at least 200 came to faith and joined the church. We have records of some of those prayer meetings. We have records of prayer meetings around the rest of the country. In Kalamazoo, there was a typical practice. Prayer requests would be read, and then folks would pray. One request was a praying wife requests the prayers of this meeting for her unconverted husband. Immediately, a man stood up, claiming to be the husband. "Yes, I want you to pray for me." But then another stood up. And then another, and before the meeting, five of them had stood up, assured that this must be their conversion for which everyone was now praying. Within 2 years, as I say, this just spread like wildfire. Hearts broken before God, the defenses dropped, and at last, an acknowledgement, confession, repentance. "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord doesn't count against him and whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me." He does this personally, just like he did it with Israel. You have your cushion, Rishathaim, working on you right now if God loves you and you are not in a proper relationship with him. It's meant to get your attention. It's meant to cause you to repent. "And then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would enable us to drop our defenses and to be teachable before you. We pray for our small groups in this church, that they would be places where we would be able to share the areas in which we are seeking repentance and asking for your forgiveness. We pray for the leaders of our church, our small group leaders, our elders, our ministers, that all of us would be open about our need to be converted, to be born again, and then to be filled with your Spirit and filled again, refreshed by the presence of your Spirit, that we might be the church you've called us to be. We thank you for this bicentennial. We pray, Lord, that you who are not done with us yet will continue your work in our midst, in our day. In Christ's name we ask, amen. Please respond singing out of our blue bicentennial hymnals, the hymn number 56, Prayer of Renewal, a hymn written by our own Denise Thompson Smith, for whom we should be in prayer, and the tune by Norma Brunner. Please stand singing Prayer of Revival.